Brother Phil Bomberger. Now, on Wednesday night, we were dealing a little with Exodus chapter 16, the chapter that deals with the manna. I want you just to move on to the next chapter tonight, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Now, you'll notice that this is not such a lengthy chapter as some chapters. There's only 16 verses in the chapter, and it falls into two main sections. The first 7 verses form a section, and you might label that the blessings from the smitten rock. Then from verse 8 to verse 16, there's the battle with the new foe. There are two things now in the chapter, and we want to look at both of them tonight. And I say this by way of introduction, but the whole chapter is a chapter of testing for these pilgrims. Now, it may be when you first trusted the Lord that you didn't have any idea of the testings that would come to you in the Christian life. I keep emphasizing this because I think it's necessary. Far too many people today have been taught the idea that when you get converted, that's the end of all your troubles and all your worries and so on, and you just float around on cloud 9 after that. But you've learned now by experience that isn't true. And because it isn't true, I don't know why some people keep preaching it, because they're bound to know it's not true. When a person gets converted, there will be a time of testing. Now, over in the New Testament, in the Epistle of James, we are warned there that we've not to be surprised, not to be surprised at the trial of your faith or the testing of your faith. For the testing or the trial of your faith worketh patience. So there is such a thing as your faith being tested. We don't like testings. Children don't like testings at the school. They wouldn't mind going to school and passing the days there and so on as long as there were no tests. But what they forget is this, that the test that they get at school is not only a test to see how much that they have taken in, it's also a test of the teacher to see how much he or she has been able to instill into the student. So a testing time at school is a test not only for the student, it's a testing time for the teacher. I remember a time when you could go and get a driver's license without a test. I was too young at these days to get them. I was always sorry with that. I think some of them now are saying, oh, I wish that was it again. You just went and got your license and started driving. But no, there's to be the testing time. And you must pass the test. Well, now, you go to the doctor and he gives you a test, but you've got a fancy name for it now. You call it a checkup. And what's he doing? He's testing you, isn't he? Testing your physical standing. See how your heart's beating, and so on. He's giving you a test. Test your eyesight, perhaps, or your hearing. Testing. Testing goes on all through life. The same thing is true in the Christian life. So we're not to be surprised when we get our tests. As we'll see as we read this chapter, God knows all about those tests. Now the first test here is the test of their faith by circumstances. Has your faith ever been tested by circumstances? You know it, Hans. The second test in this chapter is a test of their strength by the attack of the enemy. So the circumstances first, and the attack of the enemy second. Now let's read the first 7 verses. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock. There shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now we'll pause there in our reading and look at this first before we look at the second portion of the chapter. Now let us remind our hearts again, these people were in the right place. It was God who was leading them. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, don't do it at this time, but sometime at home, if you have a map in your Bible or a map at home that shows you the course that the children of Israel took when he was leading them out of Egypt, it's rather unusual. It's not the course that you and I would choose for ourselves. But God knew exactly how and where to lead them. He led them by the right way. Now you will recall that one of the first things they discovered, they found themselves at what you and I would call a dead end. No one likes to come to a dead end. You don't know where to go, you can't turn back, you can't turn to the right or the left, and there's no way forward. Now when you come to a dead end, there's only one thing you can do in the Christian life, and that is wait. The words in the scripture is, "Stand still." Now you and I find it very difficult to do this. We want either to rush back or rush forward when God says, "Stand still." They stood still, and then God moved on their behalf and he brought them right through the Red Sea. You see, God was leading them in the right way. He continues to lead them in the right way, but again I remind you, if you were to look at the map, you would have said, "Now, why bring them this way? There was the best way. That's the way I would have chosen, because that would have been the quickest way." But the quickest way may not be the best way. And it may not be the right way. I think the old hymn writer must have learned something of this truth when they wrote, "God's way is the best way." Now we've got God's way, we need no other way. But we do need faith. And we need the patience of faith to travel God's way. But now isn't it a strange thing that God's way was a way of testing? Notice now then where the problem came, the place of the problem. They were traveling according, as I have indicated, according to the leading of God. Now, it's the divine principle that faith should be tested. Because as faith is tested, it is developed. Now, suppose you were to take time to read through Hebrews chapter 11. And there you have all the names of these great heroes of faith. And the great exploits that they did on the basis of faith. And you give up and you're just in despair and you say, I could never do these things. Who said? Who said you couldn't? You take each of the incidents mentioned there and relate them to the life of the person that's mentioned and go back and read the historical record. And say to yourself, now what would I have done if I had been in that position? Would I have trusted God, or would I have trusted my own wisdom? Then you come outside of the Bible and you begin to read the records of men who had great faith. I think of one at the moment, the great George Mueller of Bristol. And you think of that man and what he accomplished, and it has gone down in history, George Mueller, the great man of faith. Well, George Mueller was just a man like you and me. In fact, he was worse than some of us. Because in his early life, he was a real vagabond, you know. If you had been his father, you would have had a lot of worry. He was a real sinner, if ever there was one. But God saved him. You know, of all the pleasures I have had in life, and I've had a lot of them, one of the greatest pleasures I had in life was to preach for a whole week behind the same desk that's where George Mueller used to preach, in a place called Tynmouth in South Devon. Because if you read his history, you'll find that's where he was before he came to Bristol, a place called Tynmouth. That's where you get the tinned salmon, the catch in the River Tyne. At least so they tell me. They go fishing for salmon there. And George Mueller used to preach there, and I've considered it a great privilege to stand behind the same old desk as where George Mueller used to preach. But then, he became a great man of faith. Why? He didn't do it all at once. His faith was tested. And every time it was tested, it seemed to get stronger and stronger until the man was able to do great exploits for God. So therefore, our faith must be tested. Therefore, James tells us we've not to be surprised, we've not to succumb to it, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, these men you read of in Exodus, in Hebrews chapter 11, these men had their faith tested. And they proved to be genuine. Now here's a case in the history of the children of Israel where their faith was tested. They were brought into the place of testing, right in the wilderness. Circumstances. Why? You need water. The water they carried with them out of Egypt didn't last very long. 3 days at the most. Then you remember they came to the place where there was water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. Now here they're in need of water again. How many days could you and I go without water? Ladies, suppose tomorrow morning you got up and you went through to prepare the breakfast. You would scream. You would shout for your, there's no water! There's no water! You wouldn't know which way to turn, would you? You got no warning. So, but the water's off. And this is wash day. What can we do? No breakfast. You can't get a bath. That wouldn't worry the children, but still might worry the adults. And you can't get your coffee. What? How long could you go without water? It'd be a great test, wouldn't it? Or suppose you got word tomorrow morning not to use the water. There was something wrong with it. Poison had got into it. You see, it's a very simple thing, isn't it, water? A very necessary thing. No water. Now then, they begin to murmur about it. But where's the faith? Isn't God the God of the water? Wasn't it God who led them through the Red Sea? He could divide the waters of the Red Sea. Isn't it God who causes the rain to come down from above? Wasn't it God who gave the answer to the bitter waters, how they could be made sweet? He has proved he's the God of the waters. Where's the faith? If God can do it once, he can do it twice. But notice, he doesn't require to do it the same way every time. He could divide the waters at the Red Sea. He could sweeten the waters at Marah. But now we've no water. And so they begin to speak to Moses. And again, as we saw in chapter 16, they murmured, we've got no bread, we've got no flesh. Nothing to eat. God rained manna from heaven. We've no water. Moses goes before the Lord, and Moses says, what shall I do unto this people? What shall I do? It's what shall God do? But see, he's willing to stand in between. If God has used Moses to bring them out, Moses has faith. Moses believes that God is able to do it. The God that brought them out is able to bring them into the new land. And so Moses takes his case to the Lord. He gets his instructions from the Lord. Well, that's all right, Moses. No need to get excited. I know where the water is. It's in a rock. What, an unusual place for water? You don't look for water in the rock. But it was here. You see the plea of Moses. Moses goes before God. And he unburdens his heart before... By the way, what should we do if our faith is tested? Shouldn't we lay it before the Lord? Yet I found this, and perhaps so have you. It's one of the last things that Christians are willing to do. When our faith is tested, we'll tell everybody else. Or we'll go into the room and we'll cry about it. And we'll burden ourselves with it. And the Lord's just waiting on us, unburdening our hearts to him. We should take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Moses took it before the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord answered, and he gave him instructions. That rod you've got there, Moses. You know, the rod that you could throw down, it became a serpent. You could lift it again, it became a rod. That rod that you stretched out over the waters of the Red Sea, that same rod. I want you to take that rod. It's true it was the rod of Moses, but it's equally true it was the rod of God. Take that rod and take the elders with you, the representatives of the nation. And I want you to go in front of them and go to such and such a rock. Stand before that rock and smite the rock. And I'll give you what? Well now, I wonder if you and I would do. It doesn't seem a reasonable thing, does it? But Moses has proved already that with that rod in his hand and the word of God in his heart, he can accomplish things for God. So he believed the word of the Lord. He took the instructions and he smote the rock. And when you come over to the passage I read to you on Wednesday evening, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he speaks about all those different things that they were guilty of, including murmuring, there's one of this, says that they all partook of that water. Do you remember? The rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. You see, here is a beautiful picture, beloved, of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And there he was smitten. He was smitten of God and afflicted. The same rod that spoke judgment at one place. The rod that brought peace and refreshment at another place. You see, the judgment stroke fell on Christ. But because the judgment fell on him, the blessings have flown out to us. All the blessings from the smitten rock. I'll just suggest some of these things to you. You can study them up at home. Here it's perfectly clear, of course, that that rock prefigured Christ. There was water from the rock. where we're reading, Exodus 17. You come to the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 21, you'll find there was fire from the rock. And fire always is indicative of judgment. When you come to Psalm 31, verse 16, it's a very beautiful thing there. There's honey from the rock. There used to be an old hymn based on that. There's honey in the rock, my brother. Honey in the rock for you. Some folk don't like these old hymns. They're trying to do away with them. But you know, I like some of these old hymns. You know why? There was a lot of truth expressed in them. I think I told you before about the two men that went up onto a platform one occasion to take a big meeting. One said to the other, what we're going to sing? Oh, he said, let us sing, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood? Oh, no, no, no. He said, that's out. That's old fashioned now. We don't sing these kind of hymns now about the blood being washed in the blood. Well, what about singing, there's power in the blood? Oh, no, no, no. That's it. It's all right, they said. I'll give the first hymn. And he stood up without asking the opinion of the other man. Said, we'll open our service by singing, what can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, no matter where you go, they're trying to do away with some of those good old hymns. Yes, there's honey in the rock. The Bible says so. It's scriptural. There's honey in the rock. And when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 2, you'll find there's oil from the rock. Have you ever thought of all the things you can get out of the rock? Water. What does water do? It refreshes and it cleanses. There's honey from the rock. It gives sweetness. Oil from the rock. You see all the things that come out of a rock. Christ is that rock. Oh, he supplies these things for us. The provision of God at the time when the faith is tested. Circumstances may test our faith. Let me summarize that little section by saying this, beloved. No matter what the test may be, no matter what the circumstances may be into which we're brought, the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to meet the need. If we're prepared to do what Moses did, unburden our hearts to the Lord, listen to what God has to say, and be obedient to his instructions. He's never yet led anyone in the wrong way. And no matter where he leads us, he's able to supply the need. Let me use another illustration to prove that. Here was Elijah in the midst of great difficulties. And Elijah thought, you know, he was the only man that God had left. A lot of people think that. I think I told you once before about a dear old lady here in Raleigh. She was lamenting to me one day about the church she attends. Big place. And she was complaining to me about the things that were going on there, and what was being preached and what wasn't being preached. And why do you stay there? Why don't you pack your grips and get out? She says, oh, Mr. McNeil, we couldn't do that. I said, why? She says, I'm the only light they've got left. She was taking one of the classes. The only light they've got left. Well, a few weeks later, I was talking to another one from the same place. She told me the same thing. She was the only light they had left. And Elijah thought he was the only light that God had left. God said to him one day, now Elijah, I want you to leave here and I want you to go way up there into that glen. Way up into the hill. You know where that brook comes down? The brook Kara. Go up there. Stay there. It's an awful test, that. Well, there's no stores up there. And there's no delivery vans coming up there. God says, go there. I'll look after you there. And Elijah had to go where God sent him. And all he had was a little rippling brook coming down the mountain. That's all. Some fresh water. But remember, it was very valuable because there's going to be no rain for over 3 years. And as long as he stayed where God sent him, he had beef and bread and water every day. And they came along at the same time, just as regular as the clock, and delivered his beef to him and his bread. God used the raven. But he looked after Elijah. One day the brook dried up, and God said, "Now, Elijah, get out of here. I want you to go right across the country, and there's an old widow, a poor old widow, away up on the other side of the country. She's going to look after you." Now, it wasn't a rich widow, poor widow. How can a poor widow look after anybody? She needs all she's got and more than she can get. As long as he was with the widow, he was cared for, and so was she. You see, God knows how to do it. He'll give us our tests, but if we're obedient to him and we're in the place where he sent us, he'll look after us. Whether it's circumstances or not. Remember this, it's a test of your faith. But now the second portion of this chapter is another kind of test. Here it's the test from the attack of the enemy. Have ever you been attacked by the enemy? Your circumstances may be fine. You know what I mean? You may lack for nothing. You may have a good home. You may have plenty of food. You may have clothes to wear. You may have your job. Nothing going wrong there. But somehow or another, the enemy is getting at you. The fiery darts are getting in. Now watch. This was the first battle they had to fight after getting out of Egypt. Look at verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now you see, here's the second test. This time it's a battle with a new foe. The enemy comes in. The enemy launches an attack, an unexpected attack at Israel. Now notice who the enemy is. Then came Amalek. Now the timing of this attack by Amalek was extremely subtle, because Israel had just experienced the manna from heaven and water from the rock. Everything was going fine now, you'll see. They've got their bread morning by morning, and they've got water gushing out of the rock. They're all right. And when everything appears to be all right, the enemy comes right in and attacks. And if you were to study it through, you'll find the enemy comes in and attacks from behind. In plain words, the enemy launches their attack at the weakest part of Israel. You know, the enemy is not going to attack you at your strongest point. The enemy will attack you at your weakest point. But here is something that may surprise you. Sometimes, not every time, but sometimes you'll find the very thing that we think is our strong point, that becomes our weak point, because we don't guard it. What we think is our strong point, we leave unguarded. And because of that, that's where the enemy comes in. How often have you found that the enemy has attacked you the very way you didn't expect? And when these unexpected attacks come and the fiery darts come in, that's when you and I fall. The attack was sudden, unexpected, striking in at the weakest part in Israel. Now, what do you do when the enemy attacks? There's one thing you cannot do. You can't turn and flee. There's no retreat in the Christian warfare. You're not given any armor for the back. There's no armor provided for a retreating Christian. Or you have a breastplate, and your legs are covered, you have your shoes on, you have a helmet on, you've got your shield, you've got your sword. Christian must go forward. When the enemy comes, he says, now, Joshua, I want you to choose out men. So the three of us going up on the mountaintop, and we're going up there, and we're going to have communion with God, we're going to pray up there at the power station. But you'll choose men, Joshua, capable men who have been strengthened with the manna. Strong young men, and you'll go out with them, and you will face the enemy. While you're fighting the battle down in the valley, I'm going up there to pray. But now, brother, applying that to ourselves tonight, here's the two prongs that you and I need, both of them. We'll never be able to face the enemy unless we have that time of communion with high heaven. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A praying Christian becomes a strong Christian. If we don't pray, we'll be weak. Because the reason we don't pray is because we think we're strong enough. But when we realize that we are weak in ourselves, that's when we'll betake ourselves to the place of prayer in order to renew our strength. But on the other hand, Joshua, you'll go out and face the foe. Now, as long as Moses held up his hands in intercession, Joshua prevailed, or Israel prevailed. But if Moses' hands got heavy in the drop down, the enemy prevailed. I wonder. When we see the enemy beginning to prevail, do we test ourselves? Whether as individuals or as a community, as a church, we need prayer. We need to pray as individuals, and we need to pray as a collective company. Prayer up there and the sword down there. You know, when you come to Ephesians chapter 6, the sword is the word of God. Two things we need. We need prayer, intercession with God. We need the word to face the foe. We were just discussing this today. Why is it there are certain truths today that some preachers are afraid to preach? I'm not going into them right now, but there's a lot of truths that used to be preached time and time again, and they're being avoided today, and I'll tell you why. This is my conclusion of the matter. Because they're not sure about them, and they're afraid that somebody will challenge them about them. And because they haven't got the right answer, they're going to avoid them. For instance, now, suppose one of you to take this platform and preach on baptism, because we're going to have a baptism in about 2 weeks. You gave a message on baptism, and you said, you know, baptism should always be by immersion. And someone came to you after and said, why do you say it should always be by immersion? Are you trying to tell us that the people who sprinkle are wrong when they've been doing it for so long now? Or those who take a jug of water and pour it on them, is that wrong? And I notice in your baptism you only put them back once, and you say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why don't you baptize them forward way and put them down three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son? Would you be able to give the answer and tell them why that you're baptized by immersion and why you do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because it's easy finding the answer if you get to the Word. Now, there's a lot of other truth. And the thing is this, people will avoid or forget the things if they're not sure of them. But you see, he's praying up there. And Joshua's standing with a sword down here. We need the sword of the Word in order to fight the enemy. Or else he'll take from you all the truths you believe. But the battle was won. The victory was gained. Then they raised the ensign. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. You see, the closing verses focus attention on a book, an altar, and a banner. Did you notice that? And Moses built an altar. What's that for? Sacrifice to God. An act of worship. Moses built an altar, called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord has made war with Amalek from generation to generation. The last verse, the altar. But look at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. A book. A book of remembrance. An altar. And a banner. You see, the whole thing is this. The book becomes the record of history to be rehearsed with you. So year after year, generation after generation, the fathers would take the book and they would read the book to those that are coming up and say, this is what happened. This is what God accomplished on behalf of our father. And it's rehearsed from the book. And there's nothing wrong with taking this book we call the Bible. Never be ashamed of the Bible. There's nothing wrong with rehearsing from this book the things that God has written here. And if your children are being taught this awful, damnable theory of evolution, don't be ashamed to take them to the Bible and say, here's what the Bible said. In the beginning, God created. That's the Bible, and I believe the Bible. Don't believe these awful things that are being taught our children today. They rehearsed them from the book. Stand by the book. There was the altar. At the altar, they worship God. Worship should be the prime thing in a Christian's life. If I can't take time to worship God, it's no use trying to take time to do anything else. Worship must come first. It's the first thing that Abraham did when he came into the promised land. He built an altar. It's the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark. He built an altar. Worship. A banner. That's a public display of the leadership of the Lord. You know, they carry the banner. It's a testimony. Whose banner are we under? Brothers and sisters, our faith will be tested. Sometimes tested by circumstances. Take it to the Lord in prayer and go forward. Sometimes tested by the onslaught of the great enemy. This, by the way, this enemy stands for the flesh, a near kinsman. But remember this, you and I have got to face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these three will combine time and time again to try and destroy the Christian. When your faith is tested, don't be upset. The trial of your faith worketh. Patience. So we pray. Our Father, we come to Thee again at the close of this day. Thou hast been kind to us. We've had these times of fellowship right from morning till night. Thou hast been good to each of us. We pray for everyone who had attended these services today, some for the first time. May Thy blessing rest upon them. Grant as we go to our different homes now, we'll be able to meditate upon the things we've heard today. And now we pray for all for this week. Thou knowest exactly what each one has got to face. Some will need journeying mercies. Some will have grace and patience and wisdom at their work. Some will have difficulties tomorrow. We think of how the enemy tries to upset Thy people on a Monday morning. Oh God, we pray for our brethren and our sisters as they face the difficulties of this incoming week. Be with them and strengthen them. Keep them as the apple of Thine eye. And we'll be careful to give Thee the glory in the Savior's name. Amen. Service is over.